I interrupted the passage that we looked at last week, which is talking about describing what it means to be one of Jesus' sheep, which is a fabulous thing to look at because it's telling us the way he thinks about us. It tells us what kind of a shepherd he is. But I saved the passage today, even though it's part of the same discourse. I saved it because some of the verses we're going to look at today are the ones that are the most filled with assurance of believers, for believers. And I can't hear them enough. It's going to be a madhouse. We're going to hear sounds coming up from downstairs. So please resist the distractions with the Christmas festivities downstairs. But today we are beginning at verse 28. I've titled the study simply because of these tremendous assurances. I've entitled it The Believer's Assurance. We looked last week, we spent some time looking at four things that Jesus said describe what it means to be one of his sheep. And one of the things found in verse 14 is that I know my sheep. He used the word for knowing by experience. And my sheep know me by experience. And then he said, they listen to me. And that word means to pay attention to his voice because you want to know what he has to say. You want his direction. You want his involvement. So he said, I know them. They know me. They listen to me. And he said, and they follow me. And those last three things are in verse 27. We'll pick up at verse 28. I'm going to read all the way to the end of this chapter. It's quite a long passage. And we'll spend all of our time looking at these last few verses. And actually, we're going to spend a great deal of our time just looking at verse 28 today. Let me just begin reading at verse 27. John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. Again, I know them by experience. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This ought to be underlined in your Bible. No one can snatch them out of my hand. It was almost 35 or 40 years of hearing that scripture before the implications of it hit me between the eyes because of in legalism. It's all about your grip on Jesus. Can you hold on all the way to heaven? But here it seems to indicate that he's holding on to me. It's not about me holding on to him. It's about him holding on to me. So I love verse 28 and a half. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, there are about four scriptures in this passage that you could read to them. Circle the word one. It's unique, it's interesting, and it nails true theology about Jesus and the Father. English is such a weak language. I and the Father are one. Verse 31, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you, the NIV says, many great miracles. The King James says, many good works. Both of them are weak. So circle that phrase. And then he says sarcastically, Bill and I both believe that Jesus was sarcastic often, but some people say, no, he wasn't. But these words sound like sarcasm to me. Jesus said, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. Which one of these are you stoning me for? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, which is an admission that he had worked great miracles. But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Read that to the Jehovah's Witnesses next time they come to your house, because they say Jesus never actually claimed to be God. And Jesus answered them, and he quotes from Psalm 82, which is really obscure to our ears, but remember who he's talking to. He's talking to religious leaders. They have the Psalms memorized. And he said, is it not written in your law? And then he quotes from Psalm 82. I have said that you are gods, small g. If he called them gods, small g, to whom the word of God, big G, came, and the scripture can't be broken or undone, then what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? Read that to the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. Do not believe me. This is a really good advice, I think. Every minister should be able to say this. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles so that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing. That little innocuous statement involved a two-day journey. And here he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, this is something God showed me last time I taught this, that was tremendous encouragement. They said, though John the Baptist never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. I want to make one comment about that just in case I don't get there today, because it's important. At the time that Jesus is at this place where John used to baptize, down towards what we would call the West Bank than the traditional place. It's farther south than where the place that we saw. By the time Jesus was at this place, when these events take place, John the Baptist had been dead almost 2 years. I tried to find an accurate chronology so I could tell you exactly how long he'd been dead, but he'd been out of circulation for 2 years. Remember, he'd been thrown in prison by Herod, and then he'd been put to death. Technically, he was not dead. Technically, he was alive. It's just his body was dead, and his body was in several different locations because he was beheaded. But here's the thing God showed me, because we've lost so many people. We've lost 5 families just this last year. Over 200 people that we've lost since I've been the pastor here. That's very discouraging. Plus, I'm a math head, so that just makes it worse because, you know, I just got all the calcing that I can't prevent from happening. When I read this, God spoke to me something that really encouraged my heart. John's been gone for almost 2 years. And these people remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus 2 years later. So here's what I want to pass on to you. It's what God said to me. Nothing that you say about Jesus that's the truth is ever wasted. If you have one shot at people, And that's the thing. We never know how many opportunities we have. That's why we should take advantage of the ones when they plop into our laps. God is able to see to it that they remember. This is especially important for parents that have kids that have grown up and said, forget you, I don't really care about what you have raised me. I'm going to live my own way. All that stuff you said to them about Jesus was not wasted. God is able to bring it back to their memory. And I don't know about you, that really lifted my spirits. when I read it. So just in case I don't get there, I wanted to be sure you heard that today. Let's rewind back up to verse 28. There are just some fabulous things to look at here. I think if you technically wanted to look at descriptions of what it means to be one of God's sheep, you'd have to include verse 28, not just the four things we looked at last week. My sheep know me by experience. I know them by experience. They listen to me. They follow me. But in verse 28, he says, I give them life. It's present tense, which means present and continuous action at any given moment. He says, I give them eternal life. Remember last week, John 10:10, where we looked at the description in one verse of Satan's agenda versus Jesus' agenda, and Jesus said, I've come that they might have life. And the Amplified Bible says, and have it to the full until it overflows. And he uses the word zoe, Z-O-E, which is not the same as biological life. It's what most commentators call life on every plane of existence. And you only have that kind of life when you come to Jesus and he gives it to you. Until then, all you have is biological life. In terms of Zoe life, you're dead. And that's why in Ephesians it says, those of us who were dead while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Jesus. So Jesus said, I've come that they might have Zoe, life. And here he says, my sheep, I give them eternal life. I, for the longest time, thought that eternal life started when you go to heaven. Probably a lot of church people are like I used to be and still think that they're just waiting around till they get their eternal life. You know what? If that's the way you're living, you're missing out. Because what Jesus is saying here is, if you're one of my sheep, I'm giving you at every moment eternal life. The thing that makes it eternal life is it doesn't stop when my biological life stops. It keeps going. This is why Christians who really understand this do not cling to their biological life. Because they already have the kind of life they're going to have for eternity. It's already theirs. It's limited simply because of these stinking bodies that we're in and this stinky world that we're in. So when I check off this out of this world and out of this body, that life that Jesus has been giving me day by day blossoms and flourishes. So it gets way, way, way better. And that's, I think, a very underappreciated principle that a lot of 21st century Americans forget. We think it's all about here and it's all about now. Since the day one that we got saved, it's never, ever been about here and now. It's mostly about eternity and who will be then. And this life is the process of knowing Jesus, walking with him, telling other people about him so they can know him, and building character, which happens through suffering, the Bible says. And character is the only thing we take with us into eternity. Can't take anything else. So God is at work. My grandma used to always say, Bobby, you are a child of eternity. Do not ever think of yourself merely as a child of this earth. You're a tourist here. This is not your real home. And I tell you, this past week or two, I've been so glad that that's true. This is not my home. Stinkier it gets here, the worse my flesh is, the more I am glad that this isn't home. It's another, I think, another purpose of suffering that is underappreciated is that it makes us yearn for heaven. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. So I give them eternal life. Notice it's a gift. It's not something we earn. It's a description of what it means to be one of his sheep. A couple of verses earlier, he had said, I've come that they might have life to the full until it overflows. Life more abundantly. What's the word abundant mean, Bible students? Means more than enough. Now, every time I say that, there's this thing into our American ears that we always translate that into, okay, what does it mean to have more than enough life? We always think of it as stuff. Or dreams coming true. You know, the dream of retirement in Belize or something, you know, I don't know, bigger sailboat, you know, faster MG, I don't know. You know, the way we think of abundant life. But the same Jesus that talked about giving eternal life to all of his sheep on a daily basis, the same Jesus said that he came, the intention of his coming was to give to people who would come to him life, Zoe, on every plane of existence that never ends, to give that to them more than enough of that. The same Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life, Zoe, same word, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Same Jesus. Don't know how in the world we could have got so twisted in the prosperity doctrine that it was all about God giving you more stuff. When Jesus said, no, I'm going to give you way more than enough life, but it's not going to have anything to do with stuff. Here's an interesting thing I just noticed when I was pondering this. The word abundance, an abundance of his possessions, is the same word for abundance that Jesus used when he said, I've come that they might have life more abundantly. So if you carry all of that out to fully explain the words, he said, I've come that you might have more than enough life, and a man's life does not consist in having more than enough possessions. Isn't that poignant? Which means you can be experiencing more than enough of the real life that Jesus came to give when all you have in terms of possessions is enough. Doesn't that change our whole way of living in America? Where it's all about having more than enough so that I don't have to worry if I'm going to have enough tomorrow. And Jesus had a lot to say about that, didn't he? He said, that's a trap. Don't get caught in that trap. I'll take care of you. You may not have more than enough stuff, but you will have more than enough life. And you'll always have enough stuff. One thing to believe it when things are groovy. Another thing to believe it when you hit the bottom. But it's true, whether I believe it or not. So, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. That simply means they are never going to lose the kind of life that I give them. You guys out here on the East Coast, I don't know Joe because he lived on the West Coast, might have heard of Tony and Susan Alamo. They had a radio program or TV program out of Southern California. I don't know where they got the support because it was an hour-long program and that costs a lot of money in L.A. But they somehow twisted the whole thing of Jesus coming to give eternal life, meaning that their earthly bodies were never going to grow old. And they had songs about it and, you know, the fountain of youth and all of this stuff. And they claimed to be Christians. The problem is they got old. And you can only have so many facelifts till pretty soon your eyeballs are way back by your ears, you know. And, you know, pretty soon you know what happens when you try to. And they died. They lost all their support then. Please keep in mind, folks, life in this earth is temporary. And it's not about here. God uses everything, even including the things we hate, like suffering. He uses it all for our good. He builds character. There's so many good things the Bible has to say about suffering. I don't hear a lot of people quoting those scriptures because we pretty much think that if we're suffering in any way, that somehow God's abandoned us, or he doesn't love us, or we don't have enough faith, when the Bible says quite the reverse, that there are lots of good things that happen. By the way, we talked about that Wednesday night. Not many folks here, so I made extra copies of the study. So pick that up, if you will. Because one of the things we talked about Wednesday night is how it changes the way I live my life if I'm looking for the Lord's return. And we talked about how that changes the way I live now. And I want to spend a big chunk of time talking about what Jesus meant when he said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." I couldn't resist as we were going through it to point out something. I'm embarrassed to say that it was probably 30 or 40 years maybe of my life of having read the scripture and heard the scripture before the implications of it really hit me. That's the danger of legalism. I'm sure Mike would agree with me. The danger of legalism is it's all about you. It's all about your grip on Jesus, you're being good enough, and you know what? I have a lousy grip. And one of the things that hit, it totally changed the way I think about my security as a Christian, just this one verse. Because when Jesus said, "If you're one of my sheep, no one can snatch you out of my hand," you know what that means? That means he's holding on to me. That means even if I lose my grip, even if my faith couldn't get me out of a wet paper bag, even if my faith couldn't get my landing gear off the runway, he has a grip on me. And I wanted to read you a couple of scriptures about that. My favorite one is in Hebrews 13, 5.5. And I love it in the Amplified Bible because it is filled, it's a very short statement in English. It says, "Be satisfied with what you have because God himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." But those words are fat, fat words. Let me read you what the Amplified Bible says, rendering the Greek correctly and fully. "Be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have because God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will never, not in any degree, leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you. I will not." Triple negative in Greek. Powerful, powerful words. I especially love that "I will not relax my hold on you." It needs to be noted that every one of the disciples that Jesus said these kind of words to, every one of them were martyred. Some in very horrible, painful ways. Every person he said this to died. Some of them suffered greatly after he made this promise. So that begs the question, if I suffer, if I die, if someone pulls the trigger and shoots me, by the way, the ratio of humans to death is 1-to-1, does that mean that he's relaxed his hold on me? Well, no, because it's a win-win situation for a Christian. You could write this down, and it's not original with me, but it's a ponderable thing. From what the Bible teaches, every godly life, however short, is a completed plan. Everyone. I talked to my brother about that, about his 7-year-old grandson. Every time a godly life is cut short, we ask all the wrong questions. All that it means is that that's how long the plan was. That's a very unsatisfactory answer for us because we want the plan, God's plan, to be the same as our plan. which is silly because his plans are perfect. This is why people who understand this are not afraid to die. It's why Jen's not afraid to die. It's why she has peace in her heart, though her body's falling apart. Because they're smart enough to realize that if this is the plan, and it always was the plan, it's a wonderful satisfaction to realize that you have lived your life for God's plan and not for your own. And I think that's a very penetrating question. It's why I'm still here. Because I don't know how long I have. You don't know how long you have either. It's why I'm loving like crazy the people that I have to love. I don't know how long I have them. It's why I feel urgency every time I teach the Bible. I don't know if you're going to be here next Sunday for whatever reason. But every Christian life, every godly life, however short or long it is a completed plan. God knowing the end from the beginning. I will say that while that is enormously comforting, it's also very sobering. Because it means this may be my only shot, and am I living for God's plan? Or am I letting other people dictate their plans? Do I have plans I refuse to let go of? Or am I living for His plan? It is my one shot through this earth. I could think of all kinds of cliches. We only pass this way once, you know, while we have a chance, let's do all that we can for good. And I'm not sure that is as important as every day of my life living, saying, Lord, I am yours. I want to follow your direction today. Nothing could possibly be more important than that. And then someday you'll be able to look Jesus in the eye, and you're going to realize that when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, even if like me, you feel like you're not doing very much, if he gave you something to do and you did it, then you followed the plan. And so I'd love this whole, I will not relax my hold on you. And Jesus saying, no one can snatch them out of my hand, because there's lots of scriptures, but those are two of my favorite ones. It means he's holding on to me and he has a better grip. The other one I love to throw in is in 2 Timothy, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown or deny himself. One commentary I read took that phrase to say and translated it wrongly. He cannot disown those that are his own. But that's not really faithful to the Greek. What that scripture in 2 Timothy is saying is that even if I don't believe it, God is going to go right on being who he is. He's not going to stop being faithful just because I don't believe he is. And I find such tremendous strength in that. Tell you what, I trust that because I can't trust me. Nice as you are, I can't trust you either. I don't trust anybody's wisdom and faithfulness except his. And his is totally reliable. So no one can snatch them out of my hand. Those of you that studied the book of Job with us, without exception, the people that stuck it out through Job came out of it tremendously encouraged. It's online. If you want CDs, we can get them for you. Every Christian should study that book. It tells us three really important things. They're as true as gravity. They're truer than gravity because they're going to go on being true long after gravity's not there. Three things we learn from that book. One is that Satan has limits. He has limits that are set by God, as we're going to see in the next verse. My Father's greater than all. All supernatural powers, all earthly powers. First thing from the book of Job, we learn is that Satan has limits, what he's allowed to do. And the second thing we learn from that is that all suffering for a godly person is temporary. All of it. As we saw in Job's life, suffering, which occupies the largest number of chapters in that book, but temporally only took place in a few days, perhaps even less than that, maybe a few hours, or parts of a day. And the end was fabulous. So suffering for a godly person is not only temporary, it's not the end of the story at all. If anything, it's just the middle of the story. It may be one chapter in the middle of the story. Third thing we learned from the book of Job about this is that all disappointment with God is premature. I think whenever I start feeling like things are out of control, which is the enemy pounds on me with that. Immediately what happens when I'm thinking that way is my view of God is that he's too small. And I'm wrong when I think that way. So verses 28 and 29 are, I think, very powerful theology that should be applied to our lives. The ones that belong to me, he says, no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. That means he's more powerful than. In fact, if you read the scripture in Romans, I'd always get confused whether it's chapter 8 or chapter 9. It's right in those two chapters where Paul waxes eloquent about what could possibly ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then what the conclusion is nothing. It's not possible. It would have to be bigger than God. Whoever's going to snatch you out of God's grip would have to be bigger than him. And in verse 29, he says, ain't nobody bigger than my dad. Ain't nobody. My father is greater than all. I wanted to read you another scripture. It's a really good one to write in your margins. Isaiah 54. I have had periods of time in my life when everything looked so out of control. It looked like everybody except God was driving my bus. God did not seem to be lifting a finger to change it. And if you have been a Christian very long, sooner or later, something's going to happen in your life that's going to challenge the very foundation of what you believe about God. And at that point, some people give up on God. At that point, some people press in closer, which is always the best thing to do. And it's sad to say, but it's at that point that some people actually get serious about studying to answer their questions. All of those people find very satisfactory answers, but sometimes they're not easy, and sometimes they require investigation. Isaiah 54, God gave to me at a time when it looked like, I have people in my life trying to destroy me. I haven't heard from them recently, but that lasted almost 25 years. And they were church people. And they thought they were right. And they thought I was so evil that they had to search me down and search me out and track me down and ruin my life in God's name. God led me to Isaiah 54. Actually, I thought I was in Isaiah 55, but the way my Bible was left out, I was on the wrong page. I love how he does that. And I read through Isaiah 54 because I kept thinking I'm going to come to those scriptures in Isaiah 55 that I love, but I never got there. And then I got down to verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, which are summarized in verse 17. And I'll read them to you. Isaiah 54, starting at verse 17 and a half, says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." That's the summary of verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. So verse 14 says, "In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed, and it will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you." And I always write in someday. "See, It is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. In other words, nobody could use any weapon against you, but I made their arm. I made their brain that thought of the, that devised the weapon, so they're not bigger than me. And verse 16 says, and it is I who have created the destroyer who works havoc. I remember a time thinking, okay, I know these are just people, but it's obvious there's a mind behind this that is demonic and satanic. So it's not just people. It's, you know, Satan is inspiring, and God said, well, I made him too. In other words, he's not bigger than me either. And then verse 17 says, no weapon which is forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that accuses you, and I always write in, someday. May not be immediately. I wish it said, no one will ever use a weapon against you. That's the victorious Christian life to most of us. Chase all the bad people away. Don't let them do anything nasty. God says, well, I have something better. If you're my servant, it won't matter what they use against you. They won't win. They can't prevail because you belong to me. They'd have to be bigger than me. That is what Jesus is saying here in verse 29 when he says, my Father is greater than all. I would have to tell you, folks, that if I am willing to lean on that, that's completely solved the fear problem. If I really believe that, it solves the fear problem. Because I think, and I tell you, I'm assaulted by this all the time, living this out, standing on this. I don't know if you've ever had any of your worst nightmares come true. I have. But you know what? I'm still here. And if it killed me, I'd be in heaven. So that's even better. All of a sudden, you develop this feeling, okay, just let the worst happen. I still belong to Jesus. I'm still in his hand. He's not going to relax his hold on me. Nothing's bigger than him. Which the question I always ask myself is, who is really driving my bus? Is it the guy who thinks he's driving my bus? Or is God allowing him a limited amount of influence that's temporarily bringing suffering or inconvenience? But you need to ask yourself, who do you belong to? I find these scriptures so comforting. Somebody told me this when it looked like there were so many out of control fires in my life. And I all my fear was, okay, I'll try to put out as many of them as I can, but, you know, I just never know where they're going to come from. It's like missiles coming out of nowhere, and you, how do you prepare yourself? And somebody said, Bob, God is going to have to prove something to you because of the way your brain works. So he's going to let the fires burn, and he's just going to walk you through them. And after he does that a bunch of times, pretty soon you won't be afraid of fire anymore. But as long as you're in that frantic frame of mind, I've got to, there's one, and try to go stomp that out or hope that God stomps out the ones that I don't see, then fear still controls me, doesn't it? So what he does in his kindness is he lets my worst nightmares come true. He lets the fire burn, and he walks me right through it, walks you right straight through it. And the end result of that is you're not afraid anymore. I was almost 22 years old before I stopped being afraid of the dark. I love telling parts of this story to kids because a lot of kids are afraid of the dark. I was afraid of the dark because I was molested when I was a very young boy. I was afraid of the dark because my mother abandoned us when I was 4 years old, on my fourth birthday, as a matter of fact. And I had nightmares for years. And the way that it got in my little kid brain, until I was 22 years old, the only thing, there's the subconscious powerful message that bad stuff happens in the dark. It was not rational, but that's the thing about fear. Fear is real, even if what you're afraid of isn't real. Devil gets away with a lot of stuff by making us afraid of stuff that's not even real. And the way that God cured me of that, it was odd. The way that he cured me of that was, well, I mean, there was a number of things I did. One of the things I did is that when I started being afraid, I realized I could run to Jesus. So instead of huddling under the covers and under my pillow at 22 years old in my college dorm room, I turned on the light and grabbed my Bible. And I read all the most comforting scriptures about how big God was and how much he loved me. And I fought back with those lies and distortions by just simply filling my mind with the truth. But what I discovered is the more I saw about who God is, the more I had clear in my mind who he is, how fabulous his plan is, no matter what it looks like in certain chapters, the bigger God became to me, the more I realized there's nothing in the light or in the dark that I could possibly be afraid of. Because it'd have to be bigger than him. That's why I find these scriptures so reassuring. Verse 30. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and the Father and I are one. That's just like throwing a live grenade into this crowd of people. That was an offense punishable by death, by the way. For Jesus to say that to the Jewish mind. However, it was true. I told you to underline the word one. This is going to just be a brief little grammar lesson, but I tell you, it will stand you well if you write it down and keep it in your mind. Jesus said this as a man, and when he talks about the Father and I, a man and the Father are one, the word Father is a masculine noun. So by the normal rules of grammar, when he says I, a man, and the Father, masculine noun, are one, the word one should be masculine, meaning the Father and I are one person. However, in Greek, it's very clear. This is why it's so effective to read it to Jehovah's Witnesses. If it'll let you use your Bible and not theirs that's been wrongly translated. Because the word one in Greek in this passage is neuter, which doesn't mean one person, it means one thing. It means one in essence and will and power, in this case, in power, because he's talking about the power of God to hold on. Father and I are one thing. And that's a whole different ballgame than just saying Father and I. I remember talking to a guy one time who considered himself too smart to believe in God and too smart to believe in Jesus. And we were having a conversation about Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. And he said, now, Bob, isn't one sense, aren't all humans children of God? And I said, no. Not according to the Bible, they're not. And if you investigate this clearly, the fact that Jesus said the Father and I are one thing, one in essence, that is a very powerful and that's one of those statements you just absolutely can't avoid the implications of it. It forces you to say this guy is nuts or he's a liar or it's the truth. And, of course, their reaction was that was enough for them to want to kill him. Father and I are one thing. Now, man, I tell you, I would debated doing our entire study today or maybe next week on just this one word. Because it's used in two other places in very powerful ways. It's used in Scripture where it talks about a husband and a wife being one. And it's used in John 17, where Jesus prays that you and I will be one in the same way that he and the Father are one thing. Interestingly, you look at a man and a woman. Marriage does not change you from being an individual man and an individual woman. You'll always be that. Whether you have lots of things in common or whether you don't. But what God's Word teaches about marriage is that the minute you are married as an individual man and an individual woman, something brand new, a new thing called one, happens from God's point of view. And you might go right on being individuals, but there's a one thing that has been created. And God says, I made that, and that's why I don't want you to bust it up. Because it's a thing. It's like if you use Resorcinol, really good wood glue, and build a piece of furniture out of Resorcinol, you cannot separate those pieces without breaking the boards. The glue is stronger than the boards. And you have to literally rip the boards apart to take that apart. That's the strong glue. One thing. Here's the, and I'm not going to talk about that much anymore, but what I wanted to say, the one that's thrilling is in John 17, where Jesus said, I want them, my people, to be one the way you and I are one, Father. One thing. It's not cloning. It's not like you have to like everything I like and I have to like everything you like. I'm so glad God doesn't think that way. I'm so glad that he's creative in his diversity in creation. But one thing means that there's an essence that we have as his people that is a unique bond. James Bond. No, a unique bond created by God. Now, I want to say one thing about this also, and then I'll move on. I think I can finish this today. One thing, one Father and I are one, neuter, means one in essence, one in will, one in power. I was thinking about what it means to be one in will with God. And the first thing that jumped out to me was Gethsemane. The Bible says Jesus was obedient in everything, right up until the cross death. And some people think that if you are going to be really a Christian, then you have to never have your own will. That somehow you have to be in a place where you don't have your own will. And I'm going to think, first of all, that's not possible. Even Jesus couldn't do it. Because Gethsemane teaches us that at least one time in his life, Jesus' will was different than his Father's will. Remember, he said, Father, if there's any other way for us to do this without me drinking this cup, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do you see the distinction there? That means that at least at that point in time, he had a different will than the Father. However, the way that you stay one in will with the Father is what you do with that. And he did the thing that kept him in unity with the Father's will. As a separate being, he had a free will. He could have chosen not to go to the cross. You see, I don't know if that's helping anybody. Maybe your brain doesn't work the way mine is. But I used to get so tense. Well, what if I have a different will than God? Oh, and Jesus just says, hey, don't sweat it. Just do what I did. You find yourself looking at this and saying, I don't want this. This is not what I want. This is not. But you know what, Father? I love you. I trust you. So not my will, but your will be done. And that's exactly how you arrive at that place of being in one will with him. And I tell you, I do not believe that God is any more tense about that with you than he was with Jesus. He knows the whole story. I often think that that is why things go awry of my plan so regularly, is God is giving me the opportunity of surrendering my will. Boy, I've been fighting that battle a lot lately. I was saying, okay, this life is no longer mine. They don't belong to me anymore. I had a bizarre thing happen last night. I wasn't going to say this on the recording, but I'm going to anyway because it just fits right in here. I just fought the battle all day long with my emotions, with my thoughts and, you know, feelings of failure and all of this stuff, all this stuff the devil punches me with. Finally, I was just so tired by evening. I just thought, I just need escapism. So there's a TV series that I watch sometimes on Netflix. It's a spy thing. It's a clean spy thing. And in this story, there's one of the characters, his sister's beat up and in the hospital, and they're trying to find the guy responsible. But right in the middle of the story, and I'm just sitting there sort of like a zombie, the main character turns and looks right at the camera and says, "You do not belong to you anymore. You need to think about," and he said, "Heather," which was the girl's name. I swore he said heaven. It's like he looked right at me and pointed right at me and said, "You don't belong to you anymore. You need to think about heaven." And I just went like this. And I thought, whoa, this is cosmic, dude. Because it was true. So you know what? God can use even a stinky TV show on Netflix if he knows how desperate I am. I love singing that song, "This Life is No Longer Mine. I Will Trust in You." I want to tell you folks, the worst disobedience ever in my life has been because I didn't practice that one thought. I thought I had to protect myself. I had to provide for myself. I had to chart my course. And so my choices were not based on trusting God. They were based in something else. So I love these verses. I don't think I've strayed too far away from what it was that Jesus was trying to say. No one's got a stronger grip than my Father. I have the same grip my Father has, and I'm holding on to my sheep, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? And again, the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus said, okay, which one of the great things I've done are you going to kill me for? Can you imagine the nerve? You're surrounded by people who have already tried to kill him a couple of times, whose hostility is growing by the minute. Remember the old Popeye cartoons? When Pluto's face just gets red and pretty soon they're puffs of smoke coming out of his ears, and then pretty soon there's the train whistle, boop, boop, you know, as the pressure's building up. That's the way I picture these guys. And Jesus looks at them as they're picking up the rocks to kill him. And he says, okay, I've done a lot of really great miracles. Which one are you killing me for? I can't believe the nerve of that. And they said, well, it's not the miracles. It's because you claim to be God. And that's blasphemy, which is punishable by death. And it was. So if he never actually claimed to be God, where did this whole deal come from? It's a very effective argument to somebody who hasn't already made up their mind, but is willing to look at the scriptural evidence. And many people in groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and many people in who their whole idea of the Christian religion comes from their comparative religions professor in college who was not a believer. You know, many of those people just believe something that somebody told them, and they don't know what the Bible actually says. They don't know what Jesus actually said. But these are very powerful arguments. I wanted to say one thing about verse 32. The King James says, many good works. I've done many good works. The NIV says, I've shown you many great miracles. Both of those are weak. The word translated great in the NIV and the word translated good in the King James are not the normal word for good and great. It's the word kalos that we looked at last week. It's an artist word. It's a craftsman's word. Perfect, remember my friend's wood chisels that I told you the story about last week. Perfectly crafted. It is the word, by the way, the verb form to make something kalos was the word for restoring something or rebuilding an engine on an MG or restoring a house from 1757. Or it is the word for taking all of the pieces, making it correct and functional and smooth and beautiful the way it was supposed to be. That's all that's wrapped up in this word kalos. It's what Jesus said when he said, I am the good shepherd, kalos. Everything a shepherd's supposed to be in a beautiful way, that's me. I'm not going to make a lot of comments on the next scripture except to say I did a very in-depth study of Psalm 82 when we studied Psalms. It's online. I checked it out this morning just to see if all the links work. If you want a study of what the scripture Jesus quotes here from Psalm 82, it's right there online. You can listen to it. But just let me say this, because the Mormons use this scripture inappropriately to say that all Christians are gods and that Adam God and Eve God were the first gods that ran this planet. And then when you die, you get your own planet and you'll be you God and your wife God that you'll have for eternity, and then you have your own little planet. And oddly, they use this scripture. Now, in Greek, which was translated into English, it always has a small g. But it's kind of lost on us. It was even lost to the Greeks, because the Greek translation of this is the translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, the word is Elohim. But it's Elohim with a small e. And the word simply means judges. And it's the one title of God. When it's capitalized, it's speaking of God. It's the one title of God, the only title or office of God that humans are allowed to approximate. And the judges that were appointed by God in the Hebrew culture were people who literally had control over the destiny of other humans. And the closest to God, who alone holds the right over life and death, were these judges, Elohim, small g, gods. Now, they were very familiar with this, much more than you and I were. And Jesus' whole deflection about the blasphemy of calling himself the Son of God, he just said, look at Psalm 82. You know Psalm 82. You know those guys weren't gods, big G. God appointed them in that position as judges. So why should it be an offense if God himself called those people small g gods? Then for me, unique, sent from God, set apart for God uniquely of all other humans, if I call myself the Son of God, why is that blasphemy? Probably to our 21st century Gentile brains, that's not as good of an argument as it was to them. Verse 37, well, don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. Remember, I said this last week. These were guys who had Isaiah 61 memorized. It was part of their schooling. It was part of their looking forward to Messiah coming, to look at Isaiah 61, where it was described what Messiah was going to do when he showed up on the scene. 12 things. We looked at it about a month ago. Jesus was doing all of those things. Every miracle that he did, the whole way he lived his life, was a fulfillment of Isaiah 61. So what he's talking about when he says, believe me for the miracles, he's not saying believe me because they're miraculous. Satan can do miraculous things. He can do supernatural things. So the fact that something supernatural doesn't mean God did it necessarily. He's not talking about the fact that believe me because I do miraculous things. In one respect, when he was asked how he could do miraculous things, they said, well, it's obvious. He's satanic. So they didn't have a problem believing that Satan could work miracles. That's one of the ways they explained away the miracles. What Jesus is talking about is the miracles. The whole way I've lived my life, my whole life of good works. He's saying, you know Isaiah 61. You know what Messiah is supposed to do. I've been doing that. Look at that, and he's saying, you won't have a problem. Do you find it amazing that he's reasoning with these guys? He knows in a couple of months they're going to kill him. He's gone time after time back and still tried to reason with them, which I just find so amazing. And you know, you really can't... I find in verse 38 and embedded his heart, he says, believe the miracles so that you may know and understand. The Father and I are one. He wants them to understand. It's why he's reasoned with me so much of my life. It's why he put up with my density for so long and keeps reasoning with me. And in verse 39, again, they tried to seize him. But he escaped. Please note that there's a time coming in a few months where he's not going to even try to escape. It's all a timing thing. There's another very underappreciated aspect of God's working. It's all about timing. A lot of disobedience happens out of impatience. A lot of trusting in the arm of flesh instead of trusting in God happens purely out of impatience. God's just not working fast enough. I don't think he's probably ever going to do it. So somebody's got to do something. And you know what I mean? Been there, done that, made horrible mistakes. How did he escape their grasp? Boy, I'd sure like to know. I think it's a combination of one of two things. It's either the way Walter Payton could run through an entire defense of big, heavy football players and, you know, just dart back. It was either that kind of a thing or it was like the Klingon cloaking device. It was somehow he could just slip right there because he's surrounded. We saw that last week. They've surrounded him in a place that's surrounded by 60-foot walls. How could they not catch him? Because there wasn't time. Every godly life, no matter how short, is a completed plan. Jesus said, nobody can take my life from me. You're not able. You don't have enough soldiers to do that. There aren't enough demons in hell to take my life from me. Actually, I'm going to lay it down when it's the right time. And the reason they couldn't seize him is because it wasn't the right time. I won't say that'll make you live recklessly, although I did... I skied a few mountains and rode a few motorcycles I probably never should have in my 20s with this whole idea of being immortal till God was done with me. But I tell you what, it will set you free from fear. Like the songs that we sang, I will not fear what man can do. This life is no longer mine. I'll close with this. I'm glad I get to say this twice. Do you ever feel, I know many of you, I know your story, I know that you feel like, yeah, you had an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. They seem to pay no attention. They're living as if all those words were wasted. I just find it remarkable that John, 2 years after he's dancing in heaven with a new head, 2 years after that, these people remember everything that he said about Jesus. How? God just has a way of reminding people. I can't tell you how comforting that is. I remember the names and faces of every person that's left the church, even the ones that weren't mad at me when they left, because I care about them. I gave my life for them. And sometimes, I think especially about how many kids in our youth group that very few of them are even making an attempt to walk with the Lord right now. Breaks my heart because I know how nasty the world is. And they don't yet. But whenever I'm feeling frantic about that, the Lord reminds me of this. Did you tell them the truth? Yes, we did, Lord. Did you love them? Yes, we did, Lord. Did you tell them about me? Did you tell them that if they call on me, I would come to them? And yes, Lord, we did. He said, well, don't worry about it. I'm able to bring all that back to their minds. And that is comforting, is it not? A lot of good stuff in there. I'm sure I didn't do it justice. I've realized over the years I can't make things impact you the way that they impacted me, and sometimes they will and sometimes they won't. But I'll tell you this. If you will ponder these words, I don't expect people to remember everything in an hour and 15-minute Bible study. I can't. I have to listen to the CDs more than once. I have to study 8 or 9 hours sometimes for one Bible study. But I'll tell you this. If you'll ponder these words and the implications of them, ask God to show you how that plays itself out in the circumstances of your life right now and people that you love. I promise you it will be comfort. I promise you it'll chase the fear away. Romans 8:28 is a conditional promise, but it is a promise. God is working all things together, for stinky things and good things alike, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And the God who doesn't lie made that promise. Good stuff, huh? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free from the whole trip that somehow I had to have a good grip on you or I wasn't going to make it. Thank you, Lord, for having a better grip than me. Thank you for having such a firm grip that there is no power, no force, earthly or supernatural, that is able to snatch me out of your grip. I pray, Lord, that we would live in these perilous times like people who are living daily by the plan of a loving and wise and powerful God, and not simply following the herd or not living by our own plans and devices, seeking simply day to day to day to walk with you, to live for you. I know that I have a lot fewer hassles when I can simply do that. So help my brothers and sisters, all who hear these words, Lord, to be reassured and comforted by all that you've said. These last 2 weeks, these have been great things. Make us feel true security. Help us through this season, Lord. So many distractions, hard to keep this stuff in the front of my brain. And it's so important. I trust you, Lord. You have a way of reminding us when we leak, when we forget. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming today.